Guys, if you were with us last week in chapter 4, you know that we studied the death of Ishbosheth. He was the last son of King Saul, Ishbosheth was ruling over the northern 11 tribes of Israel, really the vast majority of the nation, basically, while David, who's kind of our hero here, right? He's kind of been our main character for quite a long time as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. David, despite the fact that God chose David to be king of Israel to succeed Saul, David's ruling over one tribe in the southernmost part of Israel, in the tribe of Judah. Now, we saw last week there was a pretty significant event that took place that changed everything. Ishbosheth was murdered by his own men, and that was basically the last resistance to David becoming king over the entire nation. If you've been with us through 1 Samuel, through these first four chapters, then you know that the road leading to David becoming king was a long, winding road, wasn't it? It absolutely was. He had to fight enemies, he had to fight armies, he has been hunted and attacked by his own king, by his own people. He's been immensely popular one moment and the most wanted criminal the next. I mean, it's just highs and lows for the last 7 to 10 years. But slowly, according to God's timetable, according to God's will, all of the obstacles to God's promise that David would be king have been removed. And I know most of you guys are familiar with all this history. You've been going through this with us. But guys, we need to understand, this is not mere history. I mean, if that's all you want is a little bit of history, well, I can recommend some textbooks to you, you know, if that's all you're after. But God's Word is never mere history. As Terry said, right, these are God's living words. That means they mean something for us. They apply to us. There are lessons here. And I'll be honest with you, this week as I looked at chapter 5, my first glance, the thought that went through my head was, okay, it's great, David becomes king, but it's kind of just a bunch of facts and figures and numbers and people and, you know, history stuff, right? And as I started digging into it, I could not believe how much spiritual significance there was in this chapter. God declared what His purpose for David's life was, right? That David would be king, that David would save God's people. And yes, as we all just said, it's been a long, weird, windy road to the throne. And I can almost guarantee you that there were times when David felt this was entirely hopeless. You ever been there? This ain't going to work. This isn't going to happen, right? And I'm sure David felt that way. That road was filled with murder and lies and depression and discouragement and close calls and lapses of faith for David. But in all of that, God kept His word. Did you hear me? Okay? God fulfilled His purpose for David. And the reason I'm emphasizing that, guys, is because that should be an unbelievable encouragement for us. As a child of God, if you are a child of God tonight, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, guess what? God has a purpose for your life as well. I don't know that He's going to make you king of a country, right? I don't know how many of us would even want to be king of a country. Certainly, I don't want to be president of this country. But But nonetheless, God has a purpose for our lives. He has a role for us to play in growing God's kingdom. And while we may sometimes feel like it is just taken way too long to get there, right? Why is God dragging His feet? Or perhaps we might feel like we haven't been faithful enough. We haven't been faithful enough to be used by God. David's history teaches us, be encouraged. Be hopeful. God will fulfill His good purposes for you. He will do that as we trust and follow Him. And just like David, I'm sorry to let you know this, but you already know probably, there are going to be obstacles to it, aren't there? There are going to be obstacles in your path. There will be people who will be against you. There will be physical obstacles in front of you. But none of those things, no matter how big they seem to you, are able to destroy God's purpose for your life. And the blessed truth of this is why Philippians 1:6 is one of my most cherished life verses. I know some of you know this verse, you've probably memorized it. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. The good work that God began in each of our lives of saving us and making us like Jesus will be followed through on and completed by Jesus. And there is nothing. Nothing in heaven. There is nothing on earth. There is nothing in hell that is able to derail God's good plans for us. We've seen it. It was true for David, wasn't it? And it is true for us. And tonight we are coming to the fulfillment of God's promises. We finally get to see the ascendancy, the rise of King David. And there, like I said, there's so much in this chapter. So we'll just see how far we get. Is that okay with you guys? We'll play it a little loosey-goosey. We'll see how far we get. But David's rise to the throne is going to begin, as we would expect, with a coronation. Right? That's how kings usually become kings, a coronation. So why don't you read verses 1 and 2 with me, if you would. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" Now, first of all, what we see there, we're told that all of the tribes came to David at Hebron. Now, Hebron, we've talked a little bit about over the previous weeks. That's kind of David's capital city where he was ruling over that one tribe of Judah. It's in the south, in Judah. Now, understand that that little sentence right there does not mean that every single last inhabitant of Israel descended on Hebron to come talk to David. Okay? Boy, would that be a get-together, right? I'm not sure Hebron could have handled that. No, what it means is that the elders, the leaders of the tribes came to David. Once we get to verse 3, that'll be kind of obvious. You'll see that. But the reason that they are now asking David to be their king is that they have finally come to their senses. I think that's the best way that I can put this. They are now understanding that any attempt to recognize a different leader for their nation, kind of like they had done with Abner or with Ishbosheth, instead of God's chosen King David, it was just going to blow up in their face. It was going to be foolishness from beginning to end. Giving their life to any other king other than the one God chose is going to be disaster. They recognize this now, and they are openly admitting that they should have known better than to follow a king that they chose instead of the one God did. And guys, do we not see the same reality in our lives? Again, I know this is just history, right? It's just about a bunch of people meeting David in a town so he can be king. But do we not see this same dynamic in our own lives? When we come to Jesus, who, by the way, is God's chosen king for us, right? And we ask Him to be the king of our life in that moment. We're not joining a social club. We're not just becoming a member of a church. You know what we're doing? We are rejecting all of the other kings that we have set up in the past over our life. All those other idols that we have worshipped in our hearts. When we ask Jesus to be our king, that's what it means when it says, if you believe in your heart, right, that Jesus is Lord. That's king, okay? When we ask Him to be our king, we are admitting that every other leader we ever followed, every other pursuit and desire that we put at the center of our lives instead of Jesus has only ended in disaster. Just as it had for the northern kingdom of Israel. And just as they came to their senses and recognized David as God's chosen king for them, as Christians, when we come to Jesus, you know what that means? It means we've come to our senses. When people finally bow their knee to Christ, they are coming to their senses. They are installing Him as King, bringing Him to the center of their lives, and recognizing that He's the only one, that there is no other. And that any other person, any other goal, any other desire or pursuit that we attempt to install on that throne will necessarily end in disappointment and disaster. And do you know why that is? Because of Philippians 1:6. You remember what it just said, right? For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If God began the good work of salvation and sanctification in you, and then you or I kind of go off on a bit of a tangent, we get a little rebellious, we go, you know what, there's some other people I want to put on the throne than just Jesus. I want to follow these other things or other people. You know what's going to happen? God will, in His grace, in His mercy, He will bring those attempts to ruin. And not just because He's disciplining us for our waywardness. I mean, He does that, of course. But also because He promised to finish the good work, didn't He? How can He finish the good work if we're in there messing the whole thing up all the time? You see, He is faithful. None of those other false kings will ever accomplish the work of God in our lives. And I love the fact here that the tribes are not only coming to their senses about David as king, but they even gave three reasons why they came to their senses and why they now wanted him as king. And these three reasons apply to us as Christians too. As a matter of fact, I went ahead and threw them on your outline there if that's helpful. The first reason they wanted David as king was a bit of a relational reason. In verse 1, they said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." As you can tell, probably, that statement represents a blood relationship between them and David. And going all the way back to, you know, Jacob and the patriarchs and the book of Genesis, even though there were 12 tribes, they were all one family, weren't they? They all came from Abraham. They all came from one. They were one family. And they're saying and admitting it makes absolutely no sense for them to be at war with members of their own family, which is what they've been doing for the last 2 years, trying to put some king other than David on the throne. Whenever you're at war with your own family, the only people who get destroyed are your own family, right? I mean, it kind of seems ridiculous when you think about it. So in family conflict, which, by the way, everybody has, right? We can all testify to that. Somebody has to come to their senses, don't they? Right? Somebody has to say, enough is enough. We're not fighting anymore. Someone needs to recognize that blood relationship that binds us together, that it is bigger than the differences that seek to tear us apart. And guys, I'm hoping you can also see the parallel there for us as Christians. Through Jesus Christ, have you and I been made into one family? Are we? right? We absolutely are. And by the way, that's not just advertising slogans for the local church. That's what God's Word says. It says we've been grafted in. We are part of the family of God. Genetically, He has changed us and made us family. We are brothers and sisters through Christ. We are bone and flesh. So, when brothers and sisters in Christ go to war with one another in the church, who is going to be hurt? Who's going to be damaged? Who's going to be estranged? It's going to be family members, isn't it? Absolutely. And guys, I know there are things to take a stand on in the body of Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's the clear witness and doctrines of Scripture. But do you know how rarely those are the wars that get fought? Most of the time, it's just plain foolishness. And I won't insult people by saying, oh, it's because they're arguing over the color of the carpet. I'm sure churches have argued over the color of the carpet. But most of the time, it's stuff people feel pretty doggone passionate about. Someone hurt someone. Someone's offended. Someone's feelings were hurt. And now they're at war. The only people who are going to get hurt here is family. That's it. And in the body of Christ, the focus of its members should be unity around Jesus Christ, unity over the clear essentials of Christian doctrine, unity in our mission of reaching people for Jesus Christ, not bickering with brothers and sisters over preferences, over style, over things that really don't matter for eternity. So, the first thing they gave was a relational reason. They said, David, we want you as king because we are family. But they also offered here an experiential reason for why they wanted him as king. Notice what they said there in verse 2. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel in and out. Now, that phrase may not mean a whole lot to us, but what they were saying is that when Saul was king, it was David who led the Israelite military in their battles. David was the head of the military before Saul started trying to kill David, which, you know, most of you are aware of. But it was David who led them to all of their regular military successes. So David was not only family, he was a savior. He was someone who rescued them. He saved them from Goliath. You all remember him, right? Saved them from the Philistines. Saved them from the Amalekites. David had a long-standing reputation as someone who could save them from their enemies. So, didn't it make sense to say, hey Dave, would you be our king? Right? Rather than us constantly running in fear from all of our enemies, could you be the one that saves us? Could you be our rescuer? Do you guys see the Christian parallel here too? I hope you do. In a similar way, when we come to Jesus, we are not only recognizing that Jesus took on flesh and became one of us, we are also recognizing that Jesus is our Savior. Right? Why would we need a Savior? Why does anyone need a Savior, guys? Because they need to be saved, right? They are in danger. Something is wrong and they need to be rescued. Jesus is the only one who can defeat our enemies. Enemies that, by the way, guys, are far deadlier than Goliath and the Philistines and the Amalekites. Okay? And those are the enemies who are Satan, sin, and death. Okay? Jesus is the only one who has conquered all thrones, all rulers, all dominions, all authorities. So just as the northern tribe was asking David to be their king because he could save them from their enemies, as Christians, when we come to Jesus and we ask Him to be king of our life, we are also recognizing He is the only one who can save us. Nothing else and no one else can save us from Satan, from sin, from death, except Jesus Christ. Lastly, You'll notice that the elders gave what I'm calling a biblical reason for why they wanted David as their king. Look at the end of verse 2 that we read. It says, "And the Lord," remember this is the elders talking here, "And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." Now, we saw a long time ago, this is back in 1 Samuel 16, so we're talking probably, three or four months ago, maybe. God declared that David, who by the way was a teenager at the time, that he would be king and had the prophet Samuel anoint him with oil. Remember that? Okay? That he would be the next king after Saul. Now, finally, after many, many years later, the people in the northern tribes have finally recognized David as king, which means they are finally recognizing God's word as true. Do you see? David's the one that God declared to be king. So instead of rebelling against God's word, making their own king, they decided to obey God's word and recognize David as their God-given king. Guys, this right here is the most important reason that they have given of the three. Because you know what this means? It means they're no longer rebelling against God's word. They're no longer fighting against what God has declared. And they are now willing to believe God's word. And in a similar way, this is what happens to us when we become Christians, is it not? Instead of mocking the Bible as some dry, dusty old book that is irrelevant, Christians actually believe God's words are true. Right? That's why we've said multiple times tonight that they are God's living words. We believe that. And because we believe that, then our desire is to obey the word of God because we know it's true. That's what the northern tribe is doing here when they ask David to be their king. And I hope you can see that all of these reasons, these are things that we do when we ask Jesus to be our king. Now, continue with me, if you would, at verse 3. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and then they anointed David king over Israel." Now, if you guys have, if you've been following along in our series here in 1st, 2nd Samuel, then you know this is actually the third time that David has been anointed king. Apparently the first two didn't take, or whatever, but this is the third time. As I mentioned before, back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, God anointed David, right, through the prophet Samuel. The second, we saw in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, when the tribe of Judah anointed him as king. And of course, this being the third, right, in verse 3, where all the tribes of Israel are anointing him. And guys, you know what? As I was studying this week, as I just thought about this moment, I wish the Bible had pictures. I know there's Bibles that have drawings and things, and that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, real photographs from the events, right? Wouldn't that be awesome? I was thinking about this moment in David's life that is just kind of dealt with and just three verses, boom, and it's done, right? When I thought about this, picture it with me, guys. David is on his knees, right? The elders are pouring that anointing oil on his head. It's running off of his head and onto his face. This had to be an overwhelming moment for David. Wouldn't you imagine? Overwhelmed by the realization that after all of this time, after the long winding road that he had to travel, God kept his word. I cannot help but think that David was just overwhelmed with the reality of that at this very moment. Because there were times in the past when it probably becoming king seemed like a hopeless dream. It might have worked at one point, but something went awry and now it's not going to happen. No, that's what it felt like, but that wasn't the case. In spite of all of the obstacles, in spite of all of the difficulties, God ordered David's life so that God's promises were kept in David's life. I love that reality here. And guys, please understand, that wasn't just for heroes of the Bible like David. That is true for each of us. For each one of us. The good promises that God has made to us in His Word, He will be faithful to keep to us, keep for us, no matter how weird, strange, crazy your road may be. And if you want proof of that, can I do a little bit of a proof here? Okay? If you want proof of God's faithfulness to keep His promises, just for a second, okay? A little bit of an aside here. Consider what the Bible tells us about the forgiveness of our sins. How many of you love the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins? Right? Okay, yeah, me too. Right? We very much depend on this doctrine. Well, let me read this to you, okay? The Apostle Paul declares this in Acts chapter 13, verse 38. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Boom. There it is. So guys, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, who do you have to go to? Absolutely, right? But here's the cool thing. No matter how far you've fallen, no matter how wicked you have become, no matter how much guilt and shame you are carrying on your shoulders, you need to know that when you turn to Jesus, He will forgive all of your sin. That's what we're talking about here. He will separate your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. You ever thought about that? How far is the east from the west? It's infinite. Yeah, exactly. Right? Now, I know that promise seems too good to be true, right? That sounds like a used car salesman thing. That sounds like, you know, there's no way that could be true. It's too good. But it's true. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. When we turn to Jesus, God forgives us of all the sin of our past, our present, our future. And as Mark just said, but that's not all, right? I mean, Paul also reminds us that when that takes place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So, when we turn to Jesus with a life full of sin, Jesus not only forgives us of our sin, He also makes us into entirely new people. Notice I didn't say different people. I mean, that would be as horrible as some of our lives can get. Different would still be good, but that's not what we were promised. He makes us new. New people. He cuts off the sin and the shame of our past. He changes the desires of our hearts. He refines the longings of our life. The sin we once loved, we now hate. The Bible we once avoided, we now love because God's Holy Spirit is talking to us through it. And again, this promise, this truth seems too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, this is outrageously fantastic. And guess what? God keeps His Word. We are born again. That's where that phrase comes from. You are a new creation. You are born again when you come to Jesus Christ. We are literally made into a different person who's been born again through Christ. For David, I am sure there were dark days. Heck, dark weeks, dark months, right? When the promises of God seemed too good to be true. He remembers when he was a teenager and Samuel poured the oil on him and, oh, you're going to be the king and all of this. And now it just, it's a million miles away. A million years away. It's too far away. It's not going to happen. But guys, as he knelt there that day with that oil pouring down over his head, guess what David found? all of God's promises were true. God kept every last one of them, and the same is true for us. The many wonderful promises that God has made to His children, and the proof of it for David is found in verses 4 and 5. Read that with me. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah, so just Judah, 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, most often, at least this is true in my life, I suspect it's true in yours too, the promises of God are not brought to pass according to our timetable. Have you noticed that? Okay. Teenage David was promised by God that he would be king. And teenage David likely thought that it would take a few years, you know, maybe until he's an adult, five years, 7 years tops, right? God's timetable was actually quite different than David's. It had been 17 long, hard, but very spiritually effective years. But God kept His promise to David. And David began to reign as king at the age of 30. God's promises were further kept, as we're told here, that David would then go on to reign for another 40 years. Due to the grace and the mercy, the goodness of God, David reigned until he was 70 years old. So, there's David's coronation. Just some simple history, but I think there's a lot there for us to see. But there's a second event that I want us to take a look at here real quick that we see in David's rise to be king. And that is, he now needs a capital city, doesn't he? Right? We got Washington, D.C. Every king's got a place from which he rules, and they don't really have that right now. Having become king, he needs a capital that is suitable for this reunited nation. Hebron, that's where they're all at right now, where David was reigning from in Judah, is too far south, right? Maybe it could appear that it might favor the southern tribes too much. And Gibeah, which is where Saul, you might remember, ruled from, that was further into the north, and well, maybe it might be a little too predisposed to favoring the northern tribes. So David needed to find new territory, neutral territory. And the answer lay in the one remaining independent Canaanite city left in the Promised Land. This is a place known as the City of the Jebusites. We call it by a different name. Jerusalem. It was situated on a mountain called Zion, smack dab between the tribe of Judah, David's tribe, and the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. And honestly, guys, this Jebusite fortress on a hill was a national disgrace. Not to the Jebusites, for Israel. Okay? Perhaps more than any other, it symbolized Israel's failure to complete the conquest of the Promised Land. You guys might remember that God had promised to give Israel the 7 Canaanite nations in the Promised Land. And so Israel was to devote all of those nations to destruction so that their idolatry and wickedness would not spread amongst God's people. Now, at one point in time, most of the land had been conquered. But since the time of Joshua, so that's going back quite a ways, okay? Since the time of Joshua, this city of the Jebusites had remained unconquered. And this was an island of paganism and idolatry right in the middle of God's promised land. In fact, if we look back earlier in biblical history, we find that the Israelites actually tried to conquer this city multiple times. And every single time they failed. Judges chapter 1, verse 21, sums up one of those events, or a few of those events. It says, but the sons of Benjamin, right? So the tribe of Benjamin, that's Saul's tribe, by the way, did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. That means they're near each other. It doesn't mean the Benjamites were inside Jerusalem. They were enemies. But so Benjamin was part of the northern kingdom, right? Just north of Jerusalem. And they failed, even though they tried, to conquer the city. Joshua chapter 15, verse 36, gives us another piece of information. Listen to what it says. Now, as for the Jebusites, there's our guys again, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. So, Israelites from the tribe of Judah also tried multiple times to take the city and they failed. Judah, of course, was part of the southern kingdom, David's tribe, and they bordered Jerusalem on the south. But despite all of this, Jerusalem remained populated by the Jebusites. These were the native people of that territory, the very people that Israel was commanded to drive out of the promised land due to their idolatry, due to their sinfulness. The Jebusites, in case you were wondering, the Jebusites practiced child sacrifice. They practiced witchcraft, sexual perversions of all kinds. That was what was going on here. And God didn't want any of that rubbing off on His people. He didn't want any of it to be happening amongst His people. Now, interestingly, we do have one earlier reference to Jerusalem in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. You might remember it, okay? Because it was immediately following David killing Goliath, where we read this back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 54. Then David took the Philistine's head. You got that picture in your head? Okay. He cut off Goliath's head. He took the head and brought it to Jerusalem. Now, why do you think David takes Goliath's huge head and drops it off with the Jebusites in Jerusalem? What was that all about? Yes, thank you, Terry, absolutely. This is actually a very exciting part of this story. As I mentioned before, right, God promised to help His people conquer the promised land. That was a huge part of them coming into the promised land. He said, I will give you victory over the powerful inhabitants of this land if you would just step forward in faith and fight them. Okay? God told them, look, it does not matter how great the opposition looks. Doesn't matter how big or strong they are. When you act in faith and trust my promise of success, God said, I will give you victory. Despite the odds, despite the overwhelming odds. Now, you might remember that when the spies first went into Canaan, do you guys remember that story, right? And there were 10 who were overcome with fear. They looked around and they were overcome with fear because they believed there was no possible way that they could conquer that land like God was telling them to. But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, let their faith overcome their fear. In spite of the overwhelming odds against them, they saw the same stuff the other 10 spies saw. They believed God would keep His word, right? Well, unfortunately, you probably know how the story ended, right? The nation followed the lead of the 10. And because of it, instead of Joshua and Caleb, and as a result, the nation wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that unbelieving generation passed. Amazingly, God sustained Joshua and Caleb during that entire 40 years, and they led that new generation in the conquest of the promised land. And God kept His word. In spite of the odds against them, God gave them victory after victory after victory. But by the time Joshua passed away, the conquest of the promised land was still unfinished. Okay? Now, fast forward to David. 1 Samuel 17, David comes along, little teenage dude, right? And he comes upon Goliath and the Philistines, mocking the armies of God out there in that valley. And the Philistines, David realizes, were one of the nations that God said they were to drive out. They were supposed to destroy them. They were supposed to get rid of them. And God promised to help them in doing so. And frankly, everybody else here, all the armies said, this can't work. We can't defeat them. Goliath looked terrifying. He looked unbeatable. But like Joshua and Caleb, David had faith. He believed that God would keep his word. So David, a kid, steps forward, no armor, nothing but a slingshot, right? And a few stones. But he stepped forward in the faith that God would give him victory against Goliath and the Philistines. And is that what God did? Absolutely it is. And after killing Goliath, David dropped off Goliath's massive head at Jerusalem, the Canaanite stronghold full of wicked Jebusites. This, as Terry said, was David's way of saying, even as a teenager, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. My God enabled me to conquer an unconquerable giant who was an inhabitant of the land to be destroyed. And in the future, guys, I'm going to be back. I don't know if he said it like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but that's what he said. I'll be back, and I am going to conquer this unconquerable city that is filled with the inhabitants of this land who God said are to be destroyed. My God is alive. He's still keeping his promises. Excuse me. He keeps his word. And now that David is king, the man who conquered the unconquerable giant takes on the last Canaanite outpost in an unconquerable city. Read verse 6 with me. Now the king and his men, so he just got anointed. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they, the Jebusites, said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking, "David cannot enter here." Now, again, first of all, notice, guys, that it emphasizes that the Jebusites are inhabitants of the land. Okay? In other words, they were Canaanites who were to be conquered according to God's command. So David sets out to finish the job that Joshua started. And in faith and trust that God will keep his promises, David prepared to attack Jerusalem. This undefeatable city. As a matter of fact, you notice that when the Jebusites saw David coming, what did they do? They laughed at him. That's what they're doing here. Nobody had conquered this city for hundreds of years. And it wasn't for lack of trying. Okay? So what they're claiming here is that, hey, you know what? This city is so well fortified, the only people we really need to fight you off is all of the lame and blind people we've got here. We're just going to bring out our handicapped, and they're enough to take care of you, David, and your armies. That's what they're saying. You can probably guess what happens next. Verse 7, nevertheless, I like that word here, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And the next verse, verse 8, tells us a little bit about how they did it. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say to this day, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." Now, yes, exactly, Beth. Weird things are being said here, right? And they're not exactly... The New American Standard, which is the version I'm reading from, is about as literal a translation as you can get from the Hebrew. So sometimes it comes off a little wooden sounding, okay? But basically, let's first deal here with David's hatred of the lame and the blind, okay? Because that might stand out to a few people. Because some people actually read this and they think that David just hated people with physical handicaps. That's what they take from this. As you might imagine, that is not the right way to read this verse. The Jebusites had just claimed that all they needed to defend the city from David was a group of handicapped people. So David responds, if all you have defending the city are handicapped people, then those are the people I hate and those are the people I'm going to defeat. It was a statement of resolve, playing off of their mocking that they were making. And by the way, if you need further proof that David did not have some latent hostility against blind and lame people, I want you to remember a guy we met just briefly last week by the name of Mephibosheth. You guys might remember him, King Saul's only remaining grandson who's paralyzed from the waist down. In a few chapters, we are going to find out that David is going to have Mephibosheth as a permanent guest at his dinner table because he loved him. Okay? However, this verse does give us an idea of how David conquered this unconquerable city. It was a water shaft. Okay? Again, the way it's all constructed is kind of tough maybe to figure out what's being said, but that's what they were going to use. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jerusalem, if you have a picture of it in your head, but Jerusalem was built on top of a hill. It has three really steep sides on it, and then another that kind of slopes a little bit more, plus, of course, high walls all the way around the city. Now, the problem was that the water for the city came from a spring known as the Gihon Spring, which was outside the city walls. Well, they realized this was a problem, right? The people who lived in Jerusalem. So in the ancient past, the people had built, they had tunneled through the rock, a horizontal tunnel from the spring through the stone until they were underneath the city of Jerusalem. That's probably some tough, hard work, but that's what they did. Then, from within the city, they built another tunnel into the rock, more of a sloping, but you know, gently sloping, coming down a bit of another somewhat horizontal water shaft. And then they built it until it was near the other one that had come in. And then they built a shaft that went straight down, 45 feet straight down, connecting the two tunnels. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, this 45-foot tunnel or shaft is called Warren's Shaft. It's named after the archaeologist who actually discovered this. And that vertical shaft basically served as security for the city. Because it was impossible for anyone to climb that shaft and make it into the city proper. Well, apparently, maybe because David grew up in this area, he kind of knew about this secret water tunnel, knew about this straight shaft connecting the upper and lower tunnels, and that tunnel was going to be their way into the city. And the details here in 2 Samuel, you can tell, they just kind of end with verse 8, that they took it. But there is a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, chapter 11, verse 16. It gives us a bit more detail about the conquering of the city. Can I read it to you? Just listen to what it says. Now David had said, whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, some of you probably remember Joab, went up first, so he became chief. So, before the attack, David puts out a challenge. Probably a pretty effective way of doing this. That whoever could make it up that 45-foot water tunnel, climb that 45-foot sheer rock tunnel without getting detected, so that they could come around, maybe take out a few Jebusites on the way, but then come around and open the city gates and let David's armies in. Whoever could do that, David would make the commander of those armies. Now, can any of you tell me who the current commander of David's armies is? It is Joab. Okay? So, Joab says, I ain't losing my job. I'm not getting demoted. And so he says, me, I'm going to do it. And he does. He absolutely completes the work. Chronicles said, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first. Up the shaft, into the city, took out a few Jebusites on the way, opened the gates to David's armies. How many of you have ever seen the show American Ninja Warrior? Yeah, those guys got nothing on Joab. This is impressive. It really is. However, I suspect this is more of a testament to God keeping His word. Right? Remember what God told Israel, if you will in faith go after these nations that I have told you to, I will give you success. I will give you victory. And I believe there's more of that going on here than just the fact that Joab is an amazing athlete and an amazing warrior. However, while this is, again, history, looking backward, right? I want to take a few moments here. I'm sorry, I just can't help myself. I want to look forward. Okay, the Bible tells us that while David was God's chosen king, and that David was the one chosen by God to save God's people, David was not a perfect king, was he? You're all aware of that, yes? And if you've studied the Old Testament at all, then you also know that Jerusalem will not be a perfect kingdom either, will it? It will not be a perfect city. But guys, I am so happy that I get to inform you tonight that we have a better king. And we have a better kingdom. Our king, better known as the Son of David, Jesus Christ, He is the one who rules over us. Amen? The blind and the lame are not excluded from His kingdom. He goes and heals them all, is what Jesus does. And Jesus reigns not over this old Jerusalem that we're talking about here, but over the new Jerusalem, which is a perfect city kept in heaven by God. That's what Scripture says, right? And one day, Jesus is going to reign over us in the new heaven and in the new earth. And guess what His capital city will be? The new Jerusalem. That's right. Absolutely. And guys, I want you to hear just how much better the new Jerusalem will be, that Jesus will lead, that you and I are going to be part of, compared to the old Jerusalem that David conquered and called his home. Revelation 21, okay, almost at the end of the Bible now, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle John describes what he saw. Listen to this. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Does that sound good to any of you? Me too. A perfect city. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, tears, death. Why? Because Jesus, the Son of David, the perfect King, is in charge. Guys, that is the city and that is the king that we have. This is the city and the king that we will one day see with our own eyes. Amen? Now, I understand that it may be a bit anticlimactic, but let's return to the story and see what happened in Jerusalem after David conquered it and made it his home. Verse 9. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So, David took the city, right? Just as God said, God was faithful, kept His promises. David, in faith, conquered the city and God helped them do it. He renamed it, right? And of course, in the process, he found it was a bit of a fixer-upper. You know, it needed some improvements, particularly regarding something called the Milo. The Milo is basically a kind of a stone-stepped outer wall of the city. Think a rampart, on a wall, right? A citadel on a wall. And basically David improved that and expanded from there into the city. And now David was not only king of all of Israel, as God had promised, but he now had a capital city, one that was suitable for the reunited people of God. And by the way, it was a city that would continue to echo down through time to our very day. How long ago was it that you heard the word Jerusalem in the news? Not very long ago. Yeah, probably. Maybe today, right? It echoes to our very day, and it, as I read to you, will echo into eternity as well. Now, yeah, we're out of time. We're out of time. I was way too optimistic that I could whip out this whole chapter. We'll continue with chapter 5 next week, okay? But can I leave you with one last thought? Something that came to my mind as I was kind of thinking about David's civic improvements that he is making to Jerusalem. Even though verse 9 kind of leaves us with David's physical reconfiguration of the city, I also want you to recognize that there's a lot more going on here than just fixing up the place, okay? I believe there was also a complete spiritual transformation of the city when David took over. Okay? Remember, guys, the Jebusites. Do you think that once Joab got to the top of that tunnel, that they all went, oh, shoot, and then just turned around and left? No, of course not. There was a significant battle that took place. And remember, these Jebusites were a fierce, bloodthirsty people. You know, child sacrifice was the norm. Extreme sexual immorality, witchcraft, the occult, demonology was all going on here in Jerusalem. Okay? So, yeah, I think it is safe to assume that when David moved into the place, it would have spiritually transformed the city. Right? It's true that he renamed the city of the Jebusites to the city of David. But scholars believe that it is also at this very same time that the name of the city was changed to Jerusalem, the city of David. You know what Jerusalem means? City of peace. That's right. City of peace. So a city that was the last holdout as a famous stronghold for wickedness and paganism and idolatry became famous as a place where the knowledge of God could be found. It became the location of the temple where God's presence came to dwell among men. And this is not merely a picture of the spiritual transformation that God can make in a city. This is a picture of the spiritual transformation that God makes in you and in me. Guys, we started out far from God, did we not? You okay admitting that, right? We started out far from God. We were a people in love with wickedness, with godlessness, with sexual immorality, with sin. And then Jesus, the Son of David, the commander of heaven's armies, made a way, tunneled into our hard, impenetrable hearts where nobody else could go. And he became king of our life. He took over. He transformed our hearts into a place where God's very presence now dwells. Did you know that God dwells in you? I'm not saying you're God. I'm saying He dwells in you. He made a home in your heart. Okay? That's the reality. So, again, as I shut this down here real quick, please hear me on this. It does not matter how far from God you have run. I don't care how crafty you may have been in building the tunnels of sin and wickedness in your life. God is not, He's not flabbergasted by that. He's not going, oh my gosh, how I can never save this person. No, absolutely not. He knows how to do this. He is a Savior. Jesus specializes in conquering hard hearts. That's what he does. Jesus also specializes in transforming those hard hearts. He doesn't just save it and then go, well, it's all right the way it is, and then leave. No, what did David do the minute he took the place? He started fixing it up, right? And Jesus does the exact same thing. He comes into this bastion of wickedness that we were. He takes over the place, and he starts changing us. He begins to transform us. Philippians 1:6, right? He who started a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. David just transformed the city of the Jebusites from an outpost of sin and idolatry to the very place where God's presence dwelt. That's pretty cool history. But I love the fact that the reality of this is still happening all the time in the hearts of people. As the kingdom of God is expanded and people are being ushered in through salvation into that kingdom. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for leading us through this. Lord, I pray that you would take the things we've seen and heard tonight and that you'd use them in our lives. Father, I pray that none of this would just be stuff that goes in one ear and out the other, because I know that's not your desire, Lord. You desire that your living words, not mine, but yours, Lord, your living words reach our hearts. You have work you want to do. And I pray for those of us here tonight who are your children. You are our King already. I pray, Lord, that we would stop trying to put other kings on the throne instead of you. Lord, might we humbly and joyfully be content with you as our only King, our only Savior. And Father, may we relinquish ourselves to the transformation that you want to do in our lives. I also pray for any that might be listening to this here tonight or might be listening to it later online. I pray, Father, that if there are those hearing this who are not, who do not belong to you, who have not made Jesus their King, I pray they would take the opportunity here tonight and call out to you and offer up their lives humbly and ask that you would save them, that you would be their rescuer, that you would be their transformer, and that you would then come and take up residence in them. Mm-hmm. Make your home with them and begin to show your grace and mercy and love and power as you transform them into new creations. Lord, thank you for ministering to us tonight. I pray, Father, as we worship you and as we have some time of fellowship afterwards, I pray that you would be glorified there as well. Father, we love you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.